Thank you, Angie and Joellen. You need to work some on the fullness and volume of your voice, Angie. Our gospel reading and the passage for the sermon this morning comes from Gospel Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 51 and reading there through the end of the chapter in verse 62. I invite all of us to listen again for God's word. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, that is, to go to the cross, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, but they did not, that is, the Samaritans, did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and then they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to even lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And another said to him, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. This is a sermon on one of those passages I'd rather not even have to read. It's a tough sermon for me to preach. It's a tough sermon for you to hear, but you need to know it's just as tough for me to hear. I'd like to stand up here and say, "Listen, I didn't write it. I'm just the messenger here. Luke wrote it." As a minister of the gospel, these words are very challenging for me and for anybody that I might ever dare to try to be a faithful minister with. It would be easy to go around them, to try to sneak around on the other side. Now, I'm not going to say that these are particularly challenging words just for me as a minister, that they're especially unnerving for pastors, for preachers, because that would somehow imply that ministers are supposed to be the religious professionals, that we're supposed to somehow be the more spiritual Christians, that somehow we're supposed to take Jesus' words more to heart and live Jesus' words more seriously and faithfully than the rest of you, and that's completely untrue. We're all equally followers of Jesus. We're all in this together. No one gets a free pass out. Discipleship, following Jesus, shouldn't be easy. It shouldn't just be routine. It shouldn't be part-time and casual. It's going to be demanding if we really seriously take what a commitment it is. I don't think a lot of times that we really have to be aware of its demands because of the environment that we get to live in. In this passage in Luke this morning, and passages like it, though, we cannot try to weaken, we can't try to avoid, we can't try to work around, we can't try to wish away the requirements of being Christian. One of the greatest challenges that I think we face in trying to live a Christian life is that we have to make a lot of choices. And our choices are not usually just easy and obvious choices. They're not usually choices between a very evident good, a very clear good, and a very clear bad, a very evident evil, and a very evident good. Most of the time, as in all of our lives, we have to choose between two goods, between two things that are worthy of being chosen, at least in some way. And that's what happens to the people that are with Jesus in this passage this morning. Hear the passage again, sort of in summary. First of all, Jesus and his disciples come to this Samaritan village. And essentially, the disciples say, Lord, the Samaritans here have just rejected you. So do you want to punish them? Let us consume them with fire from heaven. And Jesus rebukes them. And then a short while later, three people come to Jesus. The first one says, Lord, I'll follow you. Notice the word he says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, foxes and birds, in other words, all the animals in nature at least have homes, but you won't even have a place to sleep if you follow me. And then another one comes, and Jesus says to him, follow me. And he says, I will, but first let me go bury my father. And Jesus says, you don't have time for that. Let the dead take care of the dead. You come now and proclaim the kingdom of God. And then one more time, a man comes to Jesus and says, I'll follow you, but first let me go and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus says, no. It's like plowing a field. If you look back, if you take your eyes off the tracks, you're going to go off track and you won't be fit for the kingdom of God. Now, when we take this whole passage from verse 51 through verse 62, as I read it this morning, when we take it together, at first it sounds really disjointed. It begins with this trip through the Samaritan village and what happens there. And then it seems to sort of jump unexpectedly to these three people who, and notice this, they sincerely come to Jesus wanting to follow. They're sincere in what they want to do. Now, when you take those two parts of the passage together, they don't seem to fit at first, but when you do look at them more closely, they fit together in what I'll just term five rejections. There are five rejections that are in this passage. First, in verses 51 through 56, the people in this Samaritan village reject Jesus because he is a Jew and because they're Samaritans. You probably know from studies that there was an ancient centuries-old hostility. It was multifaceted. But there was this deep hostility between Jews and Samaritans. Jews hated Samaritans. They thought they were ritually impure. They thought they were completely inferior people. And the Samaritans mutually hated the Jewish people. So the disciples here come wanting permission to consume these Samaritans with fire from heaven to incinerate them. Why? Because they've been rejected. Because they've been insulted. And just so it doesn't sound completely off the wall, the disciples have a precedent for this. In the book of Kings, it's recorded that at one point Elijah the prophet called down fire on his enemies. But notice Jesus' reaction here. This is the second rejection in the passage. Jesus rejects this violence that the disciples want to do, even though he's just been rejected himself. So there are two rejections at first. The Samaritans reject Jesus, and Jesus rejects violent revenge. I want to pause here for a second before I move to the second part of the passage, because I want us to hear, if we can, the huge significance of what Jesus has just done here. There's a message for us here. And I can't come up with words on my own that are as good as the words that one Bible scholar named Alan Culpepper used about this part of the passage. And this is what he says. He says, this passage gives us the opportunity to look at our own temptation to use violence to achieve what is right. He says, does insult entitle us to do injury? Does being right or having a holy cause justify using force or violence? He says, once they misunderstand the true identity of the one they're following, that is Jesus, the disciples mistakenly think they can achieve Jesus' goals by using violence. He says, how often have people who claim to be following Jesus repeated that mistake of his first disciples? They had to learn, he says later on, that violence creates violence. They had to learn later on that Jesus came to break the cycle of violence by dying and forgiving, not by killing and exacting revenge. I'm not going to try to add anything to that. I guess if we have ears to hear Jesus' words there in our world outside this sanctuary, then let us hear. The other rejections, rejections 3, 4, and 5, come in verses 57 through 62. Two people come to Jesus, and they have the initiative to say they want to follow him. Another person comes, and Jesus takes the initiative and asks him to follow. The first one, as you heard, the first man comes and says that key word, I'll follow you wherever you go, wherever. Now, Jesus is going unswervingly to Jerusalem, to the cross. These three people, and even Jesus' own disciples, don't understand where he's going. They don't understand what it means to follow him. They don't understand, in other words, the true challenges, the true demands, when we so readily, so quickly, and sometimes so easily just say, I believe in Jesus Christ, as if it's just part of the day. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I'm a follower of Jesus. One teenager a few years ago said this to me, and I flinched when she said it. She said, I'm glad that I'm on Jesus' team. She was part of a Christian club somewhere. I'm glad I'm on Jesus' team. Really? What do you think that might mean? 10 years or 30 years or 50 years down the road, especially if it's not always within the safe and easy confines of our community. What does it mean then to be on Jesus' team? Something we might not even expect. I've thought for a long time, and I actually scribbled this thought down recently to keep it in front of me, and I don't want it to sound like an affront to any of us, including myself. But I want to keep in front of me sometimes the understanding that I think I've come to, that what I'll just call, and sometimes I use this with an edge to it, sometimes sweet personal piety can kill the Jesus that we see in the Gospels, can kill following the Jesus that we meet in the Gospels. And by sweet personal piety, I mean seeing our Christian life as mostly just a private devotional time, a time that's just about my growth, my nurture, my enjoyment of being a Christian. In the Gospel of Mark, for example, the key words, the key phrase is, and immediately. And immediately, there's this urgency. There's this hurry to Jesus. He's always keeping his followers going, keeping them moving on, almost not letting them settle. They've got to move on. They've got to teach. They've got to heal. They've got to challenge. And immediately. If our faith in Jesus Christ is only a devotional life of personal piety and personal growth, then we're privatizing the Christian faith, and that is not at all the full commitment to the Jesus of the Gospels. So three people come to follow Jesus. And as I said, we need to understand that they're sincere. They all intend to do right here. The first man takes the initiative and he says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus immediately enlightens him about presuming that he really will follow Jesus wherever he goes. He says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have anywhere to rest. Translation, anyone who follows Jesus doesn't have any guarantee of security. Even the animals in nature that are subject to the whims of nature have more security. The second time, the second man that comes, Jesus takes the initiative. He apparently reaches out and he calls and he says, follow me. And the man says, I will, but first let me bury my father. Now, the Jewish people had an inviolable sacred obligation to take care of their parents all the way through their death and their funeral. Now, the words here in the Greek are not clear about whether this man is actually telling Jesus that he needs to fulfill the obligation to do the funeral for his father, or whether he's talking about the equally binding obligation to take care of his parents until they die. But either meaning makes Jesus' response sound even more shocking and harsh. He says, Let the dead bury their own dead. You go now and proclaim the kingdom of God, and immediately. Finally, that third man comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, I am coming to follow you, but let me go and say farewell to my family. That's another sacred obligation in that faith, family values. And Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. What's the translation of that? Put the past in the past and come follow now. We have three would-be disciples, three good, honest intentions. And Jesus pushes every one of those aside, and he makes this uncompromising, unconditional demand on what truly following him means, more than every other duty and more than every other priority in our lives. Now remember, I began by saying I didn't want to preach this. I'm just the messenger. But it's right here in front of us. Here's an actual ad run by a minister somewhere else, not here, in his local newspaper. Minister for any occasion in any location. Counseling, wedding ceremonies, business events, consulting, and other. Call 954-6785. Or some actual slogans on signs outside various churches. The church of friendly folks and warm hearts. There's nothing wrong with that. But it doesn't sound like the passage this morning entirely. Another sign said, hurting, Jesus cares, and so do we. Come to a place of healing. Nothing wrong with that. But it's not in the passage this morning. Our last one, you've got questions, we've got answers. Come join us. I'll finish with this story that I looked back. I told it in a sermon 6 years ago here. A couple was being interviewed by a local TV channel in the New York, New Jersey area right after they had lost their adult daughter in the 9/11 terrorist attack. And they were visibly shaking with grief, but they agreed to a short interview, and the interviewer kept it short because he realized he just couldn't string it along. And somehow the reporter seemed to awkwardly sense that as he wrapped it up, he ought to say something tender, you might say. And so he fumbled around, and he finally chose to say this. He said, well, I guess you'll probably be going to a place of worship this weekend to receive some consolation. And to his surprise, the mother immediately said, no, we won't. She said, you see, our Christian religion teaches us that we should forgive our enemies. And we're not ready to do that yet. I think Jesus would have blessed her. Because there's someone who really understands what truly following Jesus may cost.